Welcome to the Dwelling Place Church audio podcast. Thank you so much for tuning in to this week's message. We pray God speaks to you today through this message and through His Word. For more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org. Now, it's time to listen to this week's message.
Good morning, church. We're starting a brand new series today. I'm pumped about it. Let me just say from the outset of this series, if you are a kind of person that really, really likes getting into the issues, like you truly love, like, hey, I don't want a little poem and an inspirational story, but like I want to go home and I want to chew on the meat of God's word. Let me just say it this way. I got some filet mignons ready for you today, okay? So we'll just start it that way. So as we engage the scripture, as we engage the word of God, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. If you have a phone, you can also take an image of the screen. There's a QR code there in front of you, and that will lead you to our digital sermon card. There are many times and many weeks where I don't get to go through all the scriptures that I necessarily have prepared for the message. And so if you click on YouVersion or the card, it's a way for you to be able to provide a way of Bible study throughout the week. And so I invite you to do that with me this morning. The next few weeks are going to be so rich as we study the series called Truth Over Trend. Let me just say how excited I am for this upcoming weekend. This will be unlike anything we've done in our 8 years as a church since relaunch. We have something called Generations Retreat. Many of you are signed up. There's still opportunity for others to engage. And it's just going to be a powerful weekend of intergenerational ministry. And we're asking God's blessing upon everybody who's going to be speaking, sharing, imparting. Lots of fun and games, engagement, snacks, the whole nine yards. So listen, if you haven't had the opportunity to register and you've been kind of debating, let me just say to you, encourage you, no matter the generation, engage. It's going to be an amazing, amazing weekend next weekend. And so that's coming up this coming Friday. And I'm very, very excited about that. This series called Truth Over Trend, I want to give you just in a short snippet the best way I can explain why we're doing this. Before the iPhone, there was a flip phone. Anybody remember the flip phone? Before there was a flip phone, there was a cell phone. It was about as big as your face, right? Before the cell phone, there was a beeper. Come on, anybody remember beepers? Okay, I had a beeper in middle school. I remember when I was a kid, if you had a beeper, it was such like a status symbol, right? Like you were so important, you had to wear it on your belt. Or if you wore the khaki pleated, yeah, some girls wore it, at least in 1999, they wore it on their overalls right there in walking around the mall, going to the movies late on a Friday night. But the beeper was this status symbol, right? And it was like the apex of technology because if you remember, that was back in a time where you couldn't get a hold of anybody unless they were attached to a cord, right? That was the only way to talk to a person. They had to be held on, connected by a cord. And so if you would have told me way back then that the beeper would be obsolete today, I would have laughed in your face and said there's no way it would be obsolete, right? But if I showed my kids a beeper today, they would say, Dad, is that like an ancient relic from like the Stone Age, right? Also called the 1980s, right? Here's my point in saying all that. Oftentimes the things that we think are timeless are actually just trendy. In fact, most of what we engage in American culture that we think is timeless is just trendy. Maybe for the first time in human history, truth as a concept has moved from timeless to trendy. That's American culture. It's moved from something that didn't change for centuries to something that seems to be overnight brought into question, people undercutting the truth. And I think it's important for us to consider because when you recognize truth is the foundation of which you build every belief you have, your truth, if your truth is off, then your entire life will be off. So what we're going to do over these next 4 weeks is we're basically going to explore what is truth and we're going to expose what is trending in the culture today. And I'm going to do it personally, the times that I minister, I'm going to do it through a book study in a New Testament book called Colossians, the book of Colossians. Let me just say first out of the gate here, the first thing you need to know is that the book is not a book. The book is a letter. So Colossians is a letter written from a leader named Paul to a group of believers in a city called Colossae. That's modern day Turkey. And he's writing to them as a church leader. Now, when Paul writes letters, he writes letters for three reasons. Let me tell you the three reasons Paul writes letters. Number one, first reason, he writes to cheer people on. So the book of 1 Timothy, which is called a pastoral epistle, is a book where the older male Paul is cheering on the younger pastor Timothy, who's in a deep season of struggle. Second reason Paul would write letters is to clear some things up. So the book of 1 Corinthians, which actually isn't 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians, and we know that because in 1 Corinthians he talks about how he writ them previously and they responded. So 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians truly was not made the canon of Scripture. And so in the 1 Corinthians, we realize in that book, Paul is saying, hey, what is love? And he clears it up. Hey, does one operate in spiritual gifts? He clears that up. What about sexuality? What about human sexuality? He clears things up. The third reason Paul writes a letter to a group of believers is to combat some ideas. And that, my friends, is the book of Colossians. Now, you got to understand, Paul never went to Colossae. Instead, he would receive reports about their faith, how it was growing. And in one of his reports, he discovered that they were straying from the faith. In fact, the Bible says they were straying from the message of Jesus and actually taking on the beliefs and practices that were from the culture they lived in. Now, you got to know Roman culture was powerful in the fact that it began to shape so much of how people thought, how they viewed things, and culture is the same for us today. There's a tension when you're a follower of Jesus, because when you follow Jesus, you live in the world, but you're not supposed to live according to the world's culture. You live in a kingdom culture, but oftentimes what we don't recognize about American culture is that it's like carbon monoxide. It is both odorless and it is tasteless. You can't see it, but you're taking it in. And when you take it in for a few decades, it kills the work of God in you. It destroys internally that which God designed if you're not aware that you're taking it in. So today we live in a culture just by living our mere existence. We live in a culture where we breathe in ideas and they seek to reshape our values, our views, our pursuits, our priorities. And before it's all said and done, you can claim to be following Christ, but your life looked very far from Jesus. So Paul writes a book like a book of fresh air to a group of people to wake them up to the fact that, hey, you guys are adopting some of the things that are in Roman culture. And he reminds them, you've been adopted by Christ, and some of their issues are the same issues we face today. Now what makes this so essential is some of the things that we believe in America sound like truth. Can I be honest with you? They feel like truth. They are platitudes that come off like truth, but they're not actually truth. And so what we want to do is we want to take what Paul writes, and I'm going to show you a cultural claim that we're dealing with. And then what I want to do is I want to hold it up against God's word. So my assignment today is to give you two cultural claims. And let's look at it from the book of Colossians. First one is in chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. I think you've heard this a lot. It's this: your truth is all that matters. Or we'll just say it this way: live your truth. Live your truth. Be genuine to how you see life. Live your truth. Now, live your truth in American culture is you got a truth, I got a truth, and that's all that matters. So have any of you parents ever been to Build-A-Bear before? Okay, anybody ever been to Build-A-Bear? All right. If you're not, you go in, basically, it's a process to where you customize and build your own stuffed animal. Okay, so you go in, and it's a really cute experience, except for if you are overwhelmed by choices, you need to stay away because you're going to need a prescription afterwards, okay? You need lots of Xanax after your first trip to Build-A-Bear, okay? But the first thing you do is you choose among 30 different animals that they give to you, okay? And they basically give you this dead animal carcass-looking thing, and it's got no fluff in it, and they say, hey, here's your animal. And then you take your animal, and you go over to this place where they say, well, before we put the stuffing in it, do you want it to have a heart? But they don't ask the parent, they ask the child. Okay, do you want your stuffed animal to have a heart? And they look up at your parent like, Dad, do I want a heartless animal? Do I want an animal with no heart? Like, all right, put the dang heart in the bear, okay? And then after that, you think, okay, put the stuffing in it, we'll go on. No, and then it gets worse. They ask, do you want to choose from sounds? You know, this animal can make sounds. So you can record things and put a little recorder in the animal and in the stuffing, and so we get some sounds, right? Well, then that starts the real process, because now you have the option of hundreds, and I'm not saying tens, hundreds of outfits. I mean, this animal can be a nurse, This animal can be a superhero. This animal can be an engineer. This animal can be a historical figure. There's endless options. And I'm just here to tell you, whoever created Build-A-Bear is a genius, because they have figured out by the end of this process, a parent is willing to pay whatever to end this hell, okay? If it's $150, if it's $1,500, or if it's $15,000, get me out of Dante's Inferno, right? So I don't have a Build-A-Bear at my house, but we got one this week. This is a Build-A-Bear, right? This is a little happy birthday Build-A-Bear. And so now, again, genius marketing, because they make it for every holiday, right? You go in and drop another 150 on another holiday bear, right? But I say all that to say the religious scene of Colossae was a Build-A-Bear theology. That's also America. What do you mean a Build-A-Bear theology? To be such a small town in which was, again, modern-day Turkey, it had this enormous amount of shrines, temples, shaman, pagan priests. It was ruled by the Romans, and this was the Roman rule for worship. You could have any god that works for you as long as your god doesn't infringe on someone else's god. So basically, Colossae is a big Build-A-Bear. They said, well, we're followers of Jesus. Said, well, great, we love Jesus too, but have you considered adding this? Hey, we love Jesus too, but have you considered adopting this? Hey, we love Jesus too, but have you considered including some of this? And before it's all said and done, what they walked into was the gospel, but what they were walking out with looked nothing like the message of Jesus. Now, I don't have to tell you, church, that today America looks kind of like Rome 2.0. In our nation alone, there's now 4,300 different religions recognized here in America. You've heard it, people say, I've heard it as well, that you have a truth and I have a truth. And that works for you, but I have a different truth. The Gallup poll says that the problem in America is not that people don't believe anything, it's that people believe everything. It's that we are now in a time of history where we literally piecemeal together through a Build-A-Bear theology what we want our beliefs to be from everything near and far. And the problem is, even though we're more spiritual than ever, we're struggling more than ever. And it proves that when you build your own beliefs, you may have the semblance of something, but it's got no power to it. It's got no power to transform your life. We have people on endless searches to find truth, and they're struggling more than ever. And so Paul writes to a culture like that, and here's what he says. You need to discover, or dare I say it this way, Colossae, you need to rediscover the personhood of Jesus, because Jesus does not claim to preach truth. He doesn't claim to hold some truth. Jesus stepped onto the humanity and the planet and said, I didn't come with the truth. Jesus stepped into human history and said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. And the only way you discover truth is not by studying about me, it's by coming to me. And when you come to me and build your life on me, then and only then will truth be a part of your experience. One of Paul's contemporaries, his name is John. He's called John the Beloved. He writes this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. He did not say, may we know what is true, because Christianity is not a set of internalized beliefs. Christianity is a shared commitment to a man, a God-man named Jesus Christ. And he said, may we know who is true, not what is true, not what propositions are true, not what theological statements are true. May we know him who is true. And in this Jesus, this eternal life, what Paul is trying to get us to see is this, that Jesus is not an option. Jesus is not an add-on. Jesus is not an accessory. Jesus is not a life coach. Jesus is not a good luck charm. Jesus reigns above all things. He's apart from all those things, and he rules with authority over all things. And until you and I, as his followers, in our life underneath his authority, we come into alignment, we should never expect to receive any of his blessings or benefits. See, the problem we have today is people want to parcel off Jesus. We want to invite him to the funeral, but we don't want him to have authority over our finances. We want him to be there for the wedding ceremony on a Saturday afternoon, but we don't want his principles for our marriage on a Monday afternoon. We would love for him to bless our careers and our idea and our engagement, but what we've created is a weightless, lacking religion where people are carrying on and adding to the experience, but there's never really any transformation. Why? Because Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And that means we don't edit him. We don't try him. him. You don't try out Jesus, folks. It don't work that way. You don't give him a 3-month trial. You don't give him a 6-month trial. We don't see if he works for us. That's not the way truth works. We bring our lives and we surrender to him, and he becomes the center. He becomes the thing we build on. He becomes the foundation, and that alone is the only way to experience transformation, sufficiency, and satisfaction, is when Jesus is not one of the truths, but he is the only way and the only truth. Now, it's from that place. Paul says, hey, Colossae, that doesn't even make sense. You got a truth that's not even working. And he says, I'll tell you why your truth's not working, because Jesus doesn't compare to all those other ideas. He just doesn't compare to all those other religious leaders. He's just in a class by himself. So what he does in chapter 1 is he basically gives us 3 main reasons why Jesus is not a truth, but Jesus is the truth. So he raises the game on who Christ is. And when you see who Christ is, you go, man, this is not an opinion. This is not a view. This is not something we possess. He is truth. And so if you've ever had someone at your work tell you this, well, Jesus works for you, but he wouldn't work for me. If you've ever heard someone say to you, you know, that's just you or one view of many views. I'm going to give you 3 things that Paul says that basically you can look at that person and say, this is why Jesus is truth. Here we go. Number 1, the first thing Jesus is truth is because Jesus is first. Okay, so Paul's saying this, you can't be compared to something that came after you. So that's Paul's point. Look at what he says, Colossians 1:15. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Wish I had time to unpack all of this. He says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers. What's he saying? You ever wonder what God looks like? I wonder what God would do. What would God say? How would he treat people? He just told you the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. You don't know what God looks like? He looks like Jesus. What would God say? Whatever Jesus said. Listen, anything you think you know about God that cannot be found in the person of Jesus, you need to dismiss and re-engage Jesus. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus. Listen, the Old Testament, God looked like Jesus. We hadn't always known that, but now we do. And the Old Testament is a slow unveiling of Jesus, the God who is seen in Jesus. We wonder what God would treat people like. Oh, he'd treat people like Jesus. He says he's the firstborn of all creation. And then it says, for in him all things are created, things in heaven, on earth, things we don't see, things we see, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Christ for Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head, look at this, of the body. Head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Everybody say supremacy. The supremacy of Jesus is Colossians chapter 1. Now, here's what Paul's doing. Oftentimes, when we present Jesus to people, here's what we say. He's a personal savior. We love that. We love that. We love that Jesus is personal, and that's true, but that's not where Paul starts. Paul doesn't say, hey, here is who Jesus is to you. He said, here who Jesus is to everything. He wants you to see him from a galactic standpoint. He wants you to see him from an engaging standpoint. And he lists 3 things that I highlighted for you, but I want to explain. The first thing he says is that he created all things. All things. All right, watch this, church. One of the things that humans kind of like to brag about is our creativity. Maybe you've even introduced yourself to someone at some point and you introduced and said, hey, I'm creative. I got some bad news for us all. You've never created anything, because to create something would mean you're not dependent on raw material to do it. You are a sub-creator. There's only one creator. Humans are dependent and bound on that which already exists to create something out of. That is not our God. There's actually no such thing as creative people. There's sub-creative people. There's people who have some semblance of the creativity and genius of our God. But you and I take the things that someone else created and we create from those. We rearrange raw material. Somebody said, if you're a writer, you had to have language and grammar to create what you created. If you're a painter, what did you do? You had to have somebody create color and mediums for you to be able to do something with it. If you're building a house, folks, there's no general contractor that creates a house. No, you use equipment that someone else created in whatever Home Depot has on its shelves. So we as humans are caged by our ability to gather, borrow, and buy. I want to tell you today, God is not caged in his ability to gather. As a matter of fact, before there was anything, Scripture would teach that Jesus stood with angels. And this is my version of it. Jesus stood next to the angels in Proverbs 8. And he goes, you know what, angels? I'm thinking today I'm going to make a universe. And an angel looks up at Jesus and says, what's a universe? And he says, well, it's this container that'll keep all the stuff I create. And the angel says, what are you going to make it out of? He says, I'm going to make it out of myself. Universe. And the moment the word universe rolled over the lips of Jesus, boom, the galaxies were formed. And then he said, you know what? I think it would be great in a universe to create a planet. And the angel looked up Jesus and said, what's a planet? And he said, oh, well, it's a smaller kind of container that will hold smaller things than I make. And he said, how will you make it? Well, I'm just going to make it. And he said, planet, and planet filled the galaxies. We are bound by what is already created. God's never been bound by anything. He speaks it, and it literally comes into existence from the very nature of himself, his very being. In fact, Genesis would call him the El Elyon. That's creator God. Adonai Elohim Yahweh. It's the creator God, the God who is creative. The second thing Paul says is this. He says he held all things together. So not only is he just creator, he's the sustainer. So I'm a science teacher. We start this next week. I always love teaching science. Right now I teach 7th and 8th grade science. And one of the things I do in 7th and 8th grade science is I read articles and I try to present for students in a very apologetic way. So the latest physicists, brilliant physicists, have still not figured out what holds atoms together. So within an atom are positively charged protons that are in the nucleus, right? They're sending cell alongside neutrons, and of course outside of that, on the levels of the atom are electrons with a negative charge. Now, you may remember this, but two things positively charged cannot stay in the same space. Yet in an atom, you have two positively charged protons, and they do not repel each other. They stay pulled together because there's a force inside of every human atom, every atom actually in the universe, not just human. There is a force greater than that electromagnetic field. So let me say it this way. If you've ever tried to take two magnets that were positively charged, you ever done this before? So I have tons of them at my house. Again, I'm a science teacher. My kids find this the best, right? So you take north and south, and they're going to stick. But if I'm north and south, I mean, it looks like I have the power to push these. I cannot get these together. It's impossible. The electromagnetic field consistently pushes them apart. Why? Because they're of the same charge. So it goes to make sense, and physicists are asking the same question, is what is going on? The force that is in the atom must be greater than the electromagnetic field. So you know what physicists have called it? Just Google it yourself. They've called it the stronger force. Okay? That's what they call it. That's what science calls it, the stronger force. We don't know what it is, but we know it's a stronger force because it supersedes what should be happening. They don't know what it is, but Paul knew exactly what it is. He said he holds all things together. That's Jesus. He's not just creator and definer. He's also the sustainer of all things. He holds it together. Paul said Jesus holds things from particles to people, from molecules to marriages, from cells all the way to spirits in eternity. He doesn't just create it. He literally sustains all of it. And I know some of you came in here today and you think my world's falling apart. I'm just going to serve notice to you. It can't, because you aren't the whole one holding it together. He literally sustains it. He's the one that's got it in his hands. He's the one, if you'll continue to surrender it to him, whether it's a marriage, a situation, an issue, a child, whatever it is, he is the sustainer of all things. Now, not only does Paul say he's creator and we're sub-creators, not only does he say he's sustainer, but the third thing he says, he doesn't just create it and sustain it. He's above all of it, or he rules it. So listen to me. God rules every sky on every planet in every galaxy. There's a famous quote that says that God looks over all human creation, every square inch, and declares, mine. You know what that means? It means that his wealth is so staggering that he makes Bill Gates look like bankruptcy. That means that God is so staggering, he makes Elon Musk look like a beggar. That's how wealthy God is. Why? Because he owns everything. Not only that, though, but his wisdom, y'all. If you'll just give yourself 20 or 30 minutes a day to think about God's wisdom, it'll change your life. Just think about the wisdom of God. God knows every syllable of every word, of every sentence, on every paragraph, of every page, of every book ever written or will be written. He knows every scientific discovery that's already been discovered and those that have not yet been discovered. He knows every philosophical understanding we have and all those we're yet to have. He literally knows it all, and he's aware not just of knowing it, but he's aware of how it all fits together. That God knows how the events that happened 100 years ago are tied to the events that are happening today, that are tied to the events that are happening 100 years from now. He knows how the flapping of a butterfly's wings somehow tied to the magma that's under the earth's crust, that's somehow tied to the cereal you had this morning before you came to church, and how all of that works together. And what Paul's saying is this is why that should matter to you. It was several years ago, we were leaving this building. My kids did not know that a Panda Express existed here on 92. They thought it was only on exit 14. And they love Panda Express. And so my two kids, Knox and Marley, we didn't even have the third child at the time. We were driving. We get in the car. It's fine. It's good. And then all of a sudden, I hear from the back seat in this little car seat, this little, I don't know, four-year-old, Marley. And I hear from the back seat, this is the wrong way. Dad, this is the wrong way. I'm like, this is not the wrong way, babe. Okay? I got it. Okay? I got it. What are you talking about? A few more seconds pass. Dad, like, are you lost? Are you lost, Dad? No, babe, I'm not lost. I'm going to go take you somewhere you really want to go, right? We go this way all the time. And here I am convincing my kids we're heading the right way. A few more seconds pass. She's like, this is why I wanted to ride with Mom, right? She's a better driver. I'm like, okay, first of all, you're grounded. Okay? It's like, I'm mad. I mean, Marley is a four-year-old that can't find matching socks, and she's telling me how to get somewhere. Ridiculous. On a small scale, I wonder if that's how God feels sometimes when we look up at him at night in our prayers and we question his motives and we question why he allowed this to happen, and we tell him he's off and we tell him he's in the wrong and we tell him in our part of the parade of human history how he did something incorrect and he overlooked and he overstepped his bounds and he doesn't know what's going on in my life and why did you allow this to take place and why is this happening in my life? And what Paul is saying here is, listen, you need to get to a place where God looks at you and says, you can't even match your socks. Let me drive a little bit. Why don't you trust me as creator? Why don't you trust me as sustainer? And why don't you trust me as a sovereign Lord who defines and sustains all things? Y'all, he's doing a fine job running the world, and we can just rest in that. Here's the second thing Paul says. If you want to know Jesus is the truth, you've got to look at the proof of Jesus's life or Jesus's fruit. You want to know Jesus is true? Look at his fruit. So my grandmother used to say this. Your grandmother did too. I know it. The proof's in the pudding, right? And what she's basically saying is we don't have to debate something. Let's just look at the results of something. What Paul says, this is amazing. Paul says, how is it that you call Jesus an option of truth when you consider the body of his work? And what he's pointing to is that as a religious leader or a cultural leader, the apex of our influence usually happens when we're alive or a short time after we've passed. So let me say it this way. You ready? When I was a kid, and in the years that followed, the world knew the name Saddam Hussein. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that the world knew Saddam Hussein? Okay, my kids have no idea who that is. They don't have any acclaim because his acclaim has faded. Paul says Jesus. More people know Jesus 100 years after he walked this planet. More people know Jesus 2,000 years after he walked this planet. And how is that? Because he says in verse 6, he says, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit, watch this, and throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the time you first heard it and understood God's grace. Now listen, church, I think as believers, we understand Jesus's religious contributions, but can I tell you this? When it comes to Jesus's influence on human history, church attendance does not even scratch the surface. I want you to consider for a moment the geographical influence of Jesus. Most religious movements, when they begin, they stay housed in a regional place, yet they begin to have a broadcasting system. Yet Jesus had no broadcasting system, yet his message goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, from the Gentiles into North Africa, up the Mediterranean to Rome, then it goes from Rome to Europe, then it goes from Europe to the United States, then it goes from the United States to Latin America and to Africa and to Asia today. Jesus never left his province, yet he's the most famous person on every continent. How does that happen? Consider for a moment his architectural influence. I'm talking about from Notre Dame in Paris, France, to Christ the Redeemer statue, boy, boy, I love Jesus, on the southern tip of Brazil. I want you to think about Jesus and his architectural reality. Think about the supremacy of Jesus and how art has been communicated throughout human history. Jesus, from the Lincoln Memorial on the National Mall, Jesus never had a place to lay his head, yet he's had more buildings dedicated to him than any person who's ever lived. Consider his artistic influence. I mean, consider, we don't even know what he looks like, yet no one's been painted more in all of human history. Jesus never sang a song, yet no person has had more songs written about them. He never wrote a book, yet there are endless books about him as the central topic. Consider his intellectual influence. You know what we find? The earliest universities in Rome, Venice, Oxford, all founded by Jesus' followers so that they could love God with all their minds, to the point that I thought this was amazing. The first 138 universities in the United States, 95% of them were started by a Jesus follower to honor Jesus with their life. If you get in any kind of intellectual kind of circle, here's what you'll find. They weigh people's intellectual influence based on how much that person is quoted or how much that person is an example and cited. So let's just give an example. Mother Teresa is quoted often, so that means her intellectual influence is high. Here's what Harvey Cox, who is a professor at Harvard University right now, he said the words of the Sermon on the Mount are the most luminous, most quoted, most analyzed, most contested, most influential moral and religious discourse in all of human history. Then you consider his humanitarian influence. Most scholars believe that the reason Jesus' church continued is because they took care of the poor and the sick. The Nicene Creed, which met to decide the very first theology that we would have, it's the theology you and I still practice to this day. It's dictated in every single church. Listen, there is every single church. There's also hospitals in our cities to take care of people, which is, by the way, why so many hospitals today are called St. Anthony's, and they're called Good Shepherd, and they're called Christ the Redeemer. It's because all of medicine and all of technological advancement and all of science has its roots in the great physician Jesus. Not only that, but a Swiss philanthropist who got tired of hearing about people in a war-ravaged areas was suffering. He leveraged his whole wealth. He gave up all of his wealth in honor to start, or in honor in Christ, and to start an organization called the Red Cross. And every time you see the Red Cross today, you're seeing the thumbprint of Jesus Christ on human history. Here's all I'm asking. Listen, folks, how does that happen? How does a peasant who probably never traveled more than 100 miles from his hometown, who never had any office, who never had great wealth, who never led an army, who never had an elected position, never graduated from a prestigious school, whose followers abandoned him and the greatest empire on earth opposed him, who was so poor he had to borrow his own death place, a tomb? How is it 20 centuries later, he is the apex of all human history, that in him we find that every army that's ever marched and every navy that's ever sailed and every parliament that's ever ruled and every king who's ever decreed does not have the collective influence of one man who barely left a village in the Middle East? How is that possible? Because truth produces fruit. That's why. And so Paul looks at the church in Colossae and says, look at the line of Jesus's fruit, and you'll see Jesus's truth. Most of the things you believe right now, you will not believe 10 years from now. And the church of Jesus Christ and his message will continue through all of eternity because it cannot be edited, and it is truth. It's true. Paul gives one last one. This is the best one. He says you can believe Jesus is truth because Jesus is first, Jesus is fruit, but then thirdly, because Jesus forever changed my life. I love this. As big as the doctrinal galaxies are and as broad as the sociological impact is, he says, you want to know how I know Jesus' truth? Because it changed me. That's what he says in verse 21. If you're following in Colossians 1, he says, once you were alienated from God, enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he, Christ, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through the death to present you whole in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Paul's argument is simple. You were this way, but now you're different. You were once this way, but now you're different. And that's how we know Jesus is truth. And what I love about this is that's the story of Paul, who was a murderer, who persecuted Christians, but experienced Jesus to the fact that he then planted churches himself. I love that, don't you? And you in this room, that's your story and that's my story. This still happens today. Jesus transforms people's life. Some of you have gone from addicted to sober. Some of you have gone from liar to honest. Some of you have gone from selfish to generous. And that's how we know Jesus is truth. Now, my concern would be today for those of you who are here today, and you would say, well, Pastor, I'm going to be honest. I follow Jesus, but I don't see any difference. That's my biggest concern. And I know it exists because churches are filled in America with people who go through the motions but have never been changed. And the problem is you've added Jesus to your truth, but you've not surrendered to him as the foundation of truth. Let me explain it this way. 1859, there was a French acrobat named Blondin. Blondin captured the attention of the world by walking on a tightrope over Niagara Falls. 160 feet above the raging waters, he would walk and entertain the crowds. Remember Blondin? Anybody study him in school? I studied him right alongside Mr. Harry Houdini. Blondin was an amazing dude, and he would walk from the United States to Canada and back. And some points, this is 1859, he would have crowds of 25,000 people. So what he'd have to do is he'd have to raise his game. So he'd go across on stilts. One time he went across juggling. One time the reporter said he went across the tightrope while frying an egg. Well, one day he comes out and he puts a wheelbarrow up on the tightrope and he announces to the crowd, he says, how many of you believe I can cross this tightrope with a wheelbarrow? The crowd screams, we do, woo! He says, okay, who then will volunteer to get into the wheelbarrow? No one says anything. And it shows an important distinction, doesn't it? The crowd believed in him, but nobody was willing to believe on him. And if you're in the room today and you've been going through the activities of religion, but you're not any different, it's because you believe in Jesus, but you haven't believed on Jesus. You haven't staked your life on him. You haven't surrendered control to him. You have sought to try to add his truth to your life rather than surrender your life to his truth. And Paul says, the first cultural claim, live your truth. No. Jesus is truth. If you're here today, God wants your ideas, your pursuits, your priorities based on him. Here's the second one. I'm going to take the second cultural claim. And this one's even harder for you to really put up against Christ because we believe this to the core of who we are. Here's the cultural claim. Believe in yourself. You should believe in yourself. In 1985, a guy named Mac Anderson created a company called Successories. Now, you may not know the company, but I guarantee you know the product. They created motivational posters that hung in offices and classrooms all around the United States. Remember this, millennials? Remember the character matters? Remember every bathroom at the public school, all across the halls? And it was the same design with this big black bold text or boxes with inspirational platitudes like this, initiative. One step closer to your dream. I went back and looked at them. Passion, the fuel to your success. What I didn't realize is this was actually a multi-million dollar operation in its height. People in America were ordering posters to the tune of 3,000 posters per day. Now, what this man did, Mac, is he tapped into something that is still exists today in the form of podcasts, social media, motivational seminars, self-help books, and the training that Meredith and I went to in Atlanta a couple Saturdays ago. And that is this. At our core, we believe that if we believe in ourselves enough, we can find success. We believe we can do it. Now, let me say up front, the next few moments are not me putting a downing on a healthy view of self or that it is highlighting we should be self-hating. I think our view of ourselves should be the one that Christ has of us, that when God said he created creation, he looked at it and said it's good, so I think you and I are included in that. What I'm referring to is our obsession as a culture with self to the point that self has now become our source for everything. And so basically I started thinking, can I show you something real quick? Just follow my thoughts if you would, fancy me for a moment. I started chronicling the idea of the self. The self-obsession has become so obsessed, it's now become a progression. So the language changes, but the message remains the same. Let's look at it. In the 1980s was called in America the self-esteem movement. In the 1990s, it was about being self-made. In the 2000s, it was about self-help. In the 2010s, it moved to the self-confidence movement. In the 2020s, it's now about boundaries and self-love. Now, the danger in this mantra is that it sounds right. In fact, this one gets more muddied with Christians than the first claim. Just believe in yourself. I mean, isn't it good to invest in yourself, grow yourself, take care of yourself? It sounds right, except for at some point when you are pursuing yourself, you will become the center of all things and begin to only serve self. And so what happens is, next slide, it's all humanistic self-worship, right? However, you and I were created to worship someone other than self. Surrender to someone other than self, and that is Jesus. And so what we find is we end up in two extremes, that we either begin to practice self-worship, which I know it's hard to believe, but if you could hear the hearts of many people who claim to worship Jesus, what you would hear is, I exalt me. I exalt. I can't sing. Me. I can make a joyful noise. It's not a pretty one. And here's how you can prove it. Their faith is all about them. Where am I in the Bible story? Where are the scriptures speaking to me? What's this church going to do for me? How's this church going to serve me? How's this church going to meet my fancy? You should see the look on people's face when I tell them, hey, did you know Dwelling Place doesn't meet all my needs? That's why he put you in the church. It's not supposed to meet everything. That just blows their minds. It's not supposed to meet every one of my fancies and wishes and whims and desires. No, because not about me. Not about me. But boy, doesn't consumerism do that? Sinks into our fangs and we think, it's about me and what I desire. God, do you have a promise for me before it's all said and done? What do? We have a me-centered gospel. Now, let me just say the problem with that is the gospel does not say indulge yourself. It says deny yourself. Which is the idea, I'm going to get rid of my wants, my desires, my priorities, and I'm picking up his wants, his desires, his priorities to the tune that everything in my life becomes about Christ. He becomes the center. I look for him in every passage. I listen for him in every sermon. I know that I'm a part of the church because he's called me to it. But it's not about my story. It's about his glory. And that's what the pursuit of my future is. That's what we're called to. Yet for many of us, church is still about us. And if you're not ending up being in self-worship, what we definitely end up in is the other side. And that's called self-reliance. Did you know the number one faith in the world is not Christianity, and the number one faith in the world is not Islam? The number one faith in the world is what sociologists call moral therapeutic deism. Here's what it is. It believes God exists, he's distant, and we earn his favor, or we keep favor with him based on our behavior. So in essence, it says self is how you stay right with God, which is very similar to what Paul was concerned with the people in Colossae. They were all of a sudden returning to Old Testament practices and were picking up new practices. But in essence, what they were doing is trying to discipline themselves, trying to produce works. They were trying to make sure they themselves stayed right with God through themselves. And that's the reason why Paul writes in verse 6, he says, listen, just as you, Colossians 2:6, receive Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. So notice it says you received him, but the problem is you're not continuing him. You accepted his salvation, but you're trying to produce the abundant life yourself. It's like, for example, if you were at sea and you fell overboard and you're in the ocean and you're beginning to drown and the Coast Guard comes to you and sends out a ship and they get there and they throw a ring in the water and they pull you up from the waters just before you perish and you get up out of the waters and they throw you a towel and give you something warm to drink and you're so thankful and you catch your breath and you say, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. You saved me before I drowned. If you had not gotten here, I would have drowned. But I'm ready to go home now, so I'm going to jump back in and swim from here. Like, how crazy would that be? That's what most believers do today. Thank you, Christ, for salvation, but I'll take it from here. And that's the reason our churches are filled with people who are joyless and people who are exhausted, because they have become self-reliant in their sanctification. They knew Jesus threw them the life, but now it's time for them to swim. Now it's time to pay back what they did in their life previous to Jesus. Listen to me, church. You're good looking. You are this morning. You got some gifts going for you, and you got some grit. But let me tell you something. You do not have what it takes to produce a God-driven life. You don't have what it takes to produce the destiny God has for you. And that's why Jesus said, do not believe in yourself, believe in me. I have the authority to set you free. I have the power to sustain you. I have the grace to keep you. I have the wisdom to lead you. When we believe in ourselves, we end up with a lesser life. When we believe in Christ, we end up in abundant life. And that is the point Paul is making now. Paul had a little bit of aggression about him, so he chose to basically write to the Colossians and say, if you so believe in yourself, then I'm going to give you three things that yourself cannot do. And even if you think you're bad to the bone, you can't do these, You need Christ. I'm going to give them to you real quick. Here's the three things Paul says you realize should not keep you believing in yourself. He says without Christ, number one, you'd have to save yourself. It's the human condition to think that we can fix anything. We believe we can fix sin. We've believed it since the Garden of Eden. So what we've done is we've legislated sin. We've disciplined sin. We've counseled sin. We've punished sin. You know what remains? What remains? Sin. It's because we don't have within ourselves the ability to pay for it. It's too high a price. Look at me. Look at me, church. Self can't be the solution if self is the problem. There's nothing going to come from self that's going to change this thing. We need something outside of ourselves to pay this bill and debt of sin, and that's what Christ does for us. Paul highlights, he says, Christ, you were dead in your sins, but because of your sinful nature, not your neighbor's sin, not your mom's sin, your sin had a debt. And then he said, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. And he goes further, watch this, to say something we don't get. He says, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. So if you're in the first century, and you committed a crime, you were arrested, there was a certificate of debt made for you based on what you did, and the charges would be put on there, but not just the charges, but what you owed in the charge. So if you owed money, it would say an amount of money. If you owed time, it would be amount of a time. And you know what the judge would do? He would take the certificate of debt, and he would sentence you, and he would say, let's say you served 10 years. He would put you in a prison cell for 10 years, and then they would take the certificate of debt, and they would nail it to the outside of your cell so that when everybody went by your cell, they would know what every person did and how long they were supposed to pay their debt. And then let's just imagine on the 10th year you paid this debt, you would be released from your cell, and the judge would ask for the clerk of the courtroom to go get the certificate of debt and bring you into the courtroom, and they would review what you said. And they'd say, has he paid the debt? Yes, he did, Your Honor. Did he serve 10 years? Yes, he did serve 10 years. Then I want you to put one word across the top of the sheet. What is the word? Tetelestai, which means paid in full, completely taken care of. It is finished. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus hung on the cross, God went through all of human history, past, present, future. He collected every sin debt of every single person that ever existed. He took them to the cross and he nailed them on the cross. And when he nailed them on the cross, eyewitnesses tell us that one of Jesus's last words was to tell us thy. He said, all has been paid. All has been canceled. And notice, I took them to the cross. These sins are completely forgiven. And he's reminding them, you couldn't save yourself. Jesus had to do that. That's wonderful news. But let me ask you a question. Why is Paul telling a group of believers about something they already know? Why is Paul writing to people who can't even be saved until they know that? That they know that their sins have been forgiven. Let me tell you why he's writing to that group of believers. Because there's a group of false teachers in the church called Gnostics. And here's what they said. They said, yeah, you accepted Jesus, but in order to sustain salvation, you need to pay the price. And they said, you can take his salvation, but to sustain it, you got to do things like circumcision. You got to do Old Testament practices. So he's saying, listen, you got salvation as a free gift, but now you're going to spend the rest of your life paying for it with your actions. It's been 20 centuries, and we believe the exact same thing Colossae believed. We've received Christ, but now we live as though we have to continue to pay for our sin. Y'all, it's in the framework of almost every person I counsel. I've missed a week on my Bible reading. That's why I lost my job. It's so ingrained in humans. Oh, everything's going really great right now. I'm on a streak of church attendance. That's why things are going well. And we think our sin or lack of sin tips the scale in heaven towards God's punishment or rubs some lamp and he comes out like a genie and grants wishes based on our good behavior. And it's created, this is the phrase I like to use, it's created eternal insecurity. Which means we don't ever know where we are with God. How do you believe in something so unscriptural? Well, here's how most people think Jesus came and died to save them. They think he came and died to save them to change their activity. Jesus came to earth, he died, he rose again. It's because he wants me to read the Bible, because he wants me to attend church, because he wants me to do the right things and not do wrong things. We think God's in it just so we'll do what God wants us to do. Listen, God doesn't want your activity. And I'm going to show it to you in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. This is God speaking to a very religiously active group of people. And look what he says. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices? I'm so sick of burnt offerings of rams. I'm so sick of the fat of cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, Who asked you to pray through courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts with incense and your offerings. They disgust me. Your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days of fasting, they're all sinful.
What?
How is a sacrificial system and fasting that God created, why is he now calling it sinful? He created all that. Here's why. This is activity without affection. And God's after one thing, your affection, your heart. Guys, I'm not just in this for the animals. I created the system to you to see how disgusting sin is. I want you to see the lengths I had to go to be in relationship with you. I want you to feel the weight of your separation from me, and now you've just gotten good at offering animals. I want you to long for me and turn to me, and instead you've settled for activity. Listen to me, the same thing today. Your Bible reading, your church attendance, your connect group, our serving, if it's all done as an appeasement to God, he doesn't want it. He doesn't want our works. He wants our heart. Listen to me. If you haven't heard anything I've said today, I'm going to land this plane. Listen. Stop asking the question, have I done enough or what do I need to do? And start asking the question, do I long for him? Do I want to hear his voice? Can I not wait to get in his presence? I so long to talk to him. Does my heart long to be obedient? Does my heart long to fellowship with him? Am I purely in love with him? Not offering something he doesn't want. Paul's saying you couldn't save yourself. You can't keep yourself saved. Only Christ can do that. But then he says the second thing. Without Christ, you'd have to protect yourself. Listen, I don't know where you stand on all this stuff, but according to Scripture, there's a devil, and he's committed his whole existence in order to destroy your life and my life. And that's why Paul's contemporary Peter says this. Come on, Caleb. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, stay alert. Watch out for it. I want you to take notice of this. Watch out for your great enemy. I've never noticed this before. He didn't say, watch out for God's great enemy. He says, watch out for your great enemy, not God's great enemy. God don't got an enemy. He's already overcome his enemy. He's already defeated his enemy. He says, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You say, well, pastor, I'm not that important enough to be on the devil's radar. You didn't have to do anything to get on the devil's radar other than be created in the image of God. And he hates it. And that's the reason he's never had a good thought about you. Satan's never wanted any mercy for you. He's worked continuously from a spiritual standpoint to do nothing but destroy you and disarm you and distance you from God. And that's not the bad news, friends. Here's the bad news. In your physical strength, you can do nothing about it. He can have your lunch. He can destroy your life. If Jesus doesn't get involved, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. You say, Craig, I don't believe it. Acts chapter 19, there's a group of Jews. They're not followers of Jesus. They were trying to replicate the words of Jesus. And they said, we just say the same thing Jesus said and use the same words. He healed people and cast demons out. And so they thought, we'll just go do it. Acts 19:15, one time they tried the evil spirit in a man that was being cast out, said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know who you men are. And the Bible says the evil spirit leapt onto them, overpowered them, attacked them with such violence, he ripped their clothes off them, and they fled from the house naked and battered. And here's the eye-opening part. The passage teaches you and I that it doesn't matter how physically strong you are or how mentally strong you are, it is useless against spiritual attacks. The only thing that works in the spirit world is authority. And they know who Jesus is because he held all authority. And they knew who Paul was because he was in Christ. Y'all, we think this world is in this cosmic war of light and darkness. Y'all, there's not a war between devil and Christ. He's already won. Now, it's yet to be fully realized and consummated, but the battle's finished. So Paul writes in Colossians 2:14, he says, Christ canceled the record of the charges and took it away, nailed it on the cross, and disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory on the cross. Paul's saying on the day that Jesus was hanging on the cross, Satan thought it was the best day of his life. He calls all the demonic forces together that ever existed. And he says, hey, come on, we won. The wages of sin is death. And we now hold death over every human on the planet, every person's sin. And now he holds up, Satan does, the keys to death, hell, and the grave, which are the things that no human being ever have. And he says, listen, guys, I got all authority and all things humanity. All humanity's going to serve me because I got him in sin and I hold death. And what he didn't know is in that moment that Christ was going to die, but Christ was going to raise again. And the first place that Jesus goes once he resurrected is not earth. He goes into hell, walks right in, takes all those sin debts and proves that he's paid every single one of them. They're now powerless towards every single individual. Then he strips the enemy of his authority and says, I've conquered death, hell, and the grave, so now I hold its authority. But he doesn't stop there. He does what every team does when they win a championship and come back to our home city. He does what? He hosts a parade, and he lines up every demonic force that's ever lived, and he parades their defeated leader, Satan, in front of them, showing that he has no power and no authority because of the work of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I just take creative license for a minute. I personally believe that he allowed them to see the work of Christ in its new authority, which means the parade route went right past my 15-year-old computer that was filled with pornography, but now clean in Christ. He went right past that bed of fornication that was filled with shame, but now clean in Jesus. He went by every marriage that was on the brink of divorce and collateral damage for those kids and destruction, and he now restored every single one of them. And he took the keys to death, hell, and the grave, and he held them up and declared to us once and for all, Jesus has overcome it all. You say, why does that matter? Because some of you are so struggling right now. Some of you are in a battle. Some of you are facing spiritual opposition, and you're wondering, am I going to win? I'm going to win. My question for you today is not, are you going to win? The question for you today is, do you not know you've already won? The champion of heaven's already went into hell. He's already disowned and shamed publicly your enemy, and all you got to do is stand on the street corner until the parade route comes into your life, and you then experience the victory Jesus has already secured. Here's the last one. He says, without Christ, you'd have to change yourself. Well, that's bad. That's real bad. The reason we feel we're so powerless to change is because ingrained in us is a thought that it says it's Jesus' responsibility to save us. It's our responsibility to change us. Most people believe they receive salvation, then they have to go reform themselves. Paul's saying you can't change yourself anymore than you saved yourself. Best thing you can do is behavior modification, which means we keep our actions from doing something. But let me ask you something. Is it really change if your actions change, but your heart remains the same? You can bite your tongue, but if your heart still wants to gossip about that person, is that change? Y'all, you can put XXX Church and Covenant Eyes on your phone and filter on your phone, but if your eyes still want to see a naked body other than your spouse, is that really change? That's his point. Only Christ changes us. Well, Pastor, how does Christ change us? I'd sure like to know. I'm kind of tired of these same old issues. Oh, he tells us. Verse 16. Let the message of Christ in me dwell and live. Let the message of Christ in its riches fill your lives. Let it dwell. Well, how do you do that? Paul tells us. Teach and counsel each other with all wisdom and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. What do you mean? Paul's saying this Christ in you, this new nature is in you, and the way you bring it out is you get in God's word with God's people in God's presence continually. Let me ask it this way, a big theological question. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if this applies to you. How many of you ever made popcorn? Big theological question. Okay, so we're on the same page. When you went to the pantry and got the package of popcorn, what was its nature? Well, it was kernels and hard and small, not tasteful. Nobody's trying to get it. Nobody's beating your door down trying to get into the pantry. We don't love popcorn for its old nature. We love popcorn for its new nature, which is enlarged and tasty and soft and lots of butter and salt. How'd you get your popcorn from its old nature to its new nature? Did you work hard? Did you grind it out? Did you put a new wrap on it? No, you didn't, did you? What'd you do? You put it in a microwave, didn't you? Some of you old school, you put it on the pan. No, you didn't. You put it in the microwave. All that it took to get the old nature to release the new nature is to put it in a different atmosphere. That's all Paul's saying. constantly put your life in a new atmosphere of reading God's word with God's people in God's presence. And overnight, you'll begin to see a new nature flow. Old nature done away with. New nature flowing. People meet me in the lobby and say, Pastor Craig, what do I need to do? I just accepted Jesus. What do I need to read? And I'm like, I know this don't sound spiritual, but I'm going to tell you, here's step one. Just keep showing up. Don't make me call you in 6 weeks and ask where you are. Be here every time. Keep getting in God's presence with God's people in God's word. And put yourself in a position where the new nature comes out. I was so encouraged because I read about a Red Cross worker this week who is in Nigeria. They are having civil war, and he was there unpacking boxes of things that had been donated all over the world. And there's a letter on top of a box, and he picks up the letter, and here's what the letter says. We have received Christ. We are forever changed. We no longer have use of these. Can you use them? He pushes the letter to the side, pulls open the box, and it is filled with robes from the Ku Klux Klan. And they stripped the sheets and used them to bandage people who were wounded in an African nation. A heart indoctrinated to hate was transformed through Christ. I'm here to tell you, folks, change is the easiest thing in the world when you put yourself in a position to allow what's already in you to start flowing through you. But you got to keep putting yourself in that position again and again and again. Look at me. Would you do an exercise with me? Imagine you're sitting on your deathbed 50 years from now. Your breath is quick and shallow, and you know that you're going to die in a matter of minutes. And every opportunity that has ever been at your fingertips is gone. And there's only one thing left for you to do. It's to die. You'll never see another sunrise. You'll never feel the warmth of the sun on your skin. You'll never dance with your wife to your favorite song ever again. In fact, you won't ever touch your wife's hand again. You'll never lock eyes. Your kids have grown. Their kids have grown. Every day of your life has passed, and you're sitting here in this bed. And at the end of it all, on this, the last day of your life, and then all of a sudden your room fills with a glorious light. And an angel appears, and he offers you a chance to travel back in time to today, to live it all the way through again. You open your eyes and you're off of your deathbed and you're back in your young body. It's today. You're in church. Now hold that perspective. How would that change your attitude about the stuff you're worrying about this week? Would you let anxiety about the future steal your week? How would you feel, Mama, about your kids interrupting you? How would you feel about your wife asking to help her with the dishes? How would it open your eyes to the beauty all around you? How would you go through this Sunday if you had one chance to live it as if it was the final day of your life? Now live that way. What does that mean? It means I don't live my truth. I surrender my life to history. It means I don't believe in myself. Self can't save self. I believe in Jesus. Whew. I might feel a little more freer today. A little more released.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. If you would like more information about our church, be sure to visit us on the web at dwellingplacemovement.org.